The title of this address is God's Good News, Young and Old, on the Way of Salvation. The talk to which you are about to listen has been particularly designed for those persons who are prepared to give their sincere and their most earnest consideration to the fact of God and their personal relation to Him, their responsibility to Him as their Creator. We are living in days characterized by the love of pleasure, utter indifference to eternal realities, irresponsibility, and shallow thinking. This is a materialistic age in which many seem to think that this present life is of far more value than the eternity to which each of us is fast hastening. And thus the temporal, or the seen and the passing, has been allowed to obscure the unseen, the eternal, and that which will remain. I trust, however, this is not true of you, but that, deep down in your heart, you have given serious thought to the fact of God and your personal responsibility to Him as your Creator. Perhaps you have already begun to realize that you are a creature, not merely of time, but of eternity. And there has been stirred within you a desire to know this God with whom one day you must inevitably have to do. It is to such that this talk will come as a challenge. May it be yours to meet this challenge by facing the facts contained in this talk, and better still, to come to a right decision regarding this great matter of God's salvation. We shall divide our talk into five main divisions as follows. First, we shall discuss the need for God's salvation, or why do we need to be saved? Second, the provision of God's salvation, or what has God done to make our salvation possible? Third, the way of God's salvation, or how may a sinner be saved? Fourth, the assurance of God's salvation, or how may we know that we are saved? And fifth, the results of God's salvation, or what should be the effect of being saved? First then, the need for God's salvation. Perhaps someone has asked you the rather pointed question, are you saved? And you did not know how to reply to such a query, because you did not know what the questioner had in mind, or what was meant by the term saved. You may have seen the sign, Jesus saves, on buildings, or on the highway, and you wondered what it was all about. It may be that you've been handed a gospel tract in which the words Savior, saved, and salvation have occurred quite frequently. And it has puzzled you considerably because you had but a vague and misty idea about it all. The purpose of this talk is to dispel as much as possible this mist that obscures the vitally important subject of the salvation of God, as revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. First of all, let us find out what the words saved and salvation mean. The word salvation means deliverance or rescue from a danger which threatens. For instance, here is a person who falls into a river and cannot swim, and is therefore in danger of death by drowning. All his struggles to save himself are in vain. But someone who is a good swimmer sees the peril of this man, dives into the river, and saves him from what seemed to be certain death. In describing his experience afterwards, this person who had been rescued would speak of it as being saved from drowning. He would refer to his rescuer as his Savior. Thus the word salvation at once suggests the thought of both danger, a deliverer, and a deliverance. The Bible, which is God's word to us, has much to say about salvation. The words Savior, saved, and salvation occur very many times. The Savior, of course, describes the one who saves. The saved are those who have been delivered from their danger. And salvation simply describes the whole process from its beginning to the end. The reason the Bible speaks so much about salvation is that all humanity is in peril and therefore needs to be delivered or saved from that danger. Let us now see from the Word of God what that danger is and why we need to be saved from that danger. First, we need to be saved because we are all sinners by nature. That is to say, we were all born into this world with a sinful nature within us. We could not help this, for we inherited it from our parents, and they in turn from their parents, and so on, right down to Adam and Eve, our first parents. By nature, we mean what we really are in ourselves. We think what we think, we say what we say, and we do what we do because we are what we are. We speak of a good-natured person, and by this we mean that his whole life is characterized by kindliness. For what is in a person's nature comes out in his life. Let us illustrate. Here is a little Bengal tiger cub. It looks very pretty and is as harmless as a kitten. While young, it is both attractive and playful. But small though it is, it has the bloodthirsty nature of the tiger within it. As it develops into full growth, this fierce nature is evidenced by its actions, and it soon becomes the terror of the jungle. In other words, it only required time to reveal its true nature or character. All the crimes committed in this world were done by those who were once harmless and very attractive babies. What turned these harmless children into dangerous criminals? The answer is simple. The sinful nature within them was allowed to develop unhindered and soon showed itself by sinful thoughts, which were entertained in the mind. Sinful words that were allowed to escape the lips. Sinful acts that were committed in the life. And a sinful attitude of rebellion adopted toward God Himself. In the third chapter of Genesis, we are told how we came to be possessed of this sinful nature at birth. When Adam, the first man and the head of the human race, sinned in the Garden of Eden by deliberately disobeying God's command, he not only sinned for himself, but for the whole human race, which was to descend from him. Thus Adam dragged all humanity down with him in his fall. Adam passed on to his children at their birth the sinful nature he had received through this act of disobedience. And his children, in turn, passed it on to their children, and so on, through the centuries until this present time. Thus each of us came into the world possessed of a sinful nature, which makes us sinners by birth. To put it more plainly still, we do not have to sin in order to become sinners, but we sin because we are sinners. Is this clear? This is what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 means, when it says, "As by one man, that is Adam, sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Just as your national status in the sight of men was determined at your birth by the nationality or country of your parents, so your spiritual status in the sight of God was determined by the natural condition of your parents, who were sinners. Let us illustrate this fact still further. A dog does not bark in order to become a dog, but because it is a dog. A horse does not neigh in order to become a horse, but because it is a horse. A person does not have to sin in order to become a sinner, but because he is a sinner. A dog barks because it is his nature to bark. A horse neighs because it is his nature to neigh. A sinner sins because it is his nature to sin. Children do not have to be taught how to tell lies, to be disobedient to their parents, to lose their tempers, to take things that do not belong to them, to allow wrong thoughts to enter their minds, and to utter wrong and angry words. What is in the root of their nature will be seen later in the fruit of their doings. An apple tree does not bear apples in order to become an apple tree, but because it is an apple tree. What was in the root of the tree is seen by the fruit on the tree. It was just as truly an apple tree when it was 3 inches high with no apples on it, as when, years afterwards, it was 15 feet high with hundreds of apples on it. The scripture makes clear that all of us were born with the root of sin within us. It only requires time before the fruit of sins, such as sinful thoughts and words and deeds and a wrong attitude of rebellion against God, is seen in our lives. Secondly, we need to be saved because while we are living under the control of this sinful nature, or living in the flesh, we cannot please God. This sinful nature, sometimes called in the scriptures the flesh, is described as being opposed to God's word to us, his will for us, and his ways with us. By nature, all are in a state of enmity to God, or rebellion against God, loving what God hates, and hating what he loves. Note carefully what God has to say on this matter. The carnal mind, or the natural mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject or obedient to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. What does this mean? Simply this. If you are not yet saved, you have never yet thought, said, or done one thing that has pleased God during your entire lifetime. A life lived under the control of this sinful nature is a wasted life, so far as God is concerned. Perhaps the meaning of the word flesh is best understood by taking away the last letter and spelling the rest of that word backwards. And what do we have? S-E-L-F. Self. Thus, while one lives the self-pleasing life, or the flesh life, he cannot please God. This explains the reason why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, one of the most religious and moral men of his day, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. Read John 3, verses 1 to 16. The reason is perfectly clear. Nicodemus, though religious and moral and sincere, was still in the flesh, or in his natural state. What he needed was to have another kind of life imparted to him, by means of which he could live to please God. At our first birth, we received a physical life and a human nature, which fitted us only for an earthly sphere in the which we could not please God. But the moment a sinner receives Christ as his own personal Savior, God imparts to him a new kind of life, a spiritual life, by which he is made a partaker of the divine nature, which fits him for a spiritual sphere described as the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. With this new possession, the believer is enabled to think and to say and to do things that are pleasing to God. Just as the receiving of physical life and a human nature is described as being born, so the receiving of this spiritual life and a divine nature is called in Scripture being born again, or born from above. See 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This new birth is not the cultivating or improving of the old corrupt nature called the flesh, for this cannot be improved or altered. That is why the Savior said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." These two are entirely opposite to each other. What would you think of a man who had the idea that, by careful cultivation, he could produce grapes from a thorn bush, or figs from thistles? Supposing you took a thorn bush and a thistle, and in well-fertilized soil and under ideal conditions in a greenhouse, proceeded to cultivate them with a view to producing grapes and figs from these thorns and thistles. What would be the result of his experiment? You reply, and rightly, all he would get would be cultivated thorns and cultivated thistles. This is exactly what Christ meant when he asked the question, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Matthew 7, verse 16. The new birth is the impartation to the believer of an entirely different nature, a divine nature. This nature causes the believer to love and study God's word, to desire to do God's will, and to walk in and be content with God's ways. Thus the believer is said to be no longer in the flesh as to the sphere of his life, but to be in the Spirit, for he now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. See Romans 8, verse 9, Ephesians 1, verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 23. Now, ask yourself seriously this question. Have I been truly born again? Or am I trying by my own efforts, my good resolves, my religious exercises, and my good works to please God and thus earn his salvation by my own merits? Remember, the Lord Jesus said emphatically, "Ye must be born again." Whoever you are, whether religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, educated or uneducated, young or old, rich or poor, you must be born again, for apart from this new birth, you cannot please God. Thirdly, we need to be saved because we are sinners by practice. Not only sinners by nature, but sinners by choice. That is to say, we have deliberately and willfully chosen to think and say and do wrong things very many times. Each person reading these words must admit the truth of this statement, if he is honest with himself. As you recall the events of the last few days and weeks and months of your life, you will surely become conscious of the fact that you have sinned in many ways and on many occasions. Every wrong thought you have allowed to remain in your mind, every lie you have told, every act of disobedience you have committed, every wrong attitude you have adopted, and every wrong deed that you have done has been a sin against God. For all sin is against God. Perhaps some may be inclined to skip these words because of the unpleasant memories they awaken. But shutting one's eyes to what is true is a very foolish business. It is a wise thing to face facts, even though those facts are unpleasant. Many a person has been saved from an early and untimely death because he went to a doctor and submitted himself to a thorough examination, which revealed a dreadful disease, but at the same time gave the doctor the opportunity to prescribe a cure for that disease. The Lord Jesus is the great physician, and wise indeed is that person who submits to his examination, acknowledges the correctness of his diagnosis, owns himself to be the guilty sinner that Christ declares him to be, and then places himself in the hands of the great physician for the cure that he only can give. The Bible is like an X-ray which exposes what lies hidden beneath the surface. In its pages, we may see ourselves as God has described us. God knows us through and through, and we cannot hide anything from him. Now listen carefully to these words from God's book, and let us see what he has to say of all humanity in general, and of each one of us in particular. Now mark these words. We are quoting from the 3rd chapter of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is God's portrait of all by nature, yourself included. Is it a true picture? You know in your heart of hearts that it is, and that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy, sin-hating God. The fact that you may not have sinned as greatly as some others does not excuse you, for God says there is no difference, for all have sinned. In other words, though all may not have sinned alike or to the same degree, yet all alike have sinned to some degree. Let us illustrate. Here is a square target with a bull's eye in the center. Standing 50 feet from it are three boys with bows and arrows. Each shoots his arrow, aims it at the bull's eye. The first completely misses the target. The second manages to hit the border of the target, while the third succeeds in getting his arrow about 2 inches from the bull's eye. Now, which of these boys succeeded in hitting the bull's eye? You reply, and rightly, not one. For they all came short of the mark. It is true that one came nearer than the others, but there was really no difference, for all came short of the bull's eye. Now, that bull's eye represents the standard of absolute perfection which the holiness of God demands. Listen to these demands, as revealed in his holy law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Luke 10:27. Can anyone truthfully say he has perfectly fulfilled all these requirements, and therefore scored a bull's eye? No, indeed. The more we examine ourselves in the light of this holy law of God, the more we shall discover how far short we have come of God's standard of perfection. Now ponder these words carefully. Any person coming short of these requirements constitutes that person a sinner by practice. For sin is any thought, or word, or deed, or attitude of heart and mind, contrary to the revealed mind and will of God. Are you prepared to own yourself to be the guilty sinner that God says you are? Are you ready to admit that you have, on countless occasions, thought and said and done wrong things? It is a sign of true wisdom when a person honestly faces the question of his sins, and then, like the prodigal as he came from the far country, confessed, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Think of that publican who in the temple of God beat upon his breast, not so much as daring to lift his eyes to God, and cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Let us not try to cover up our sins, or excuse them, or attempt to make light of them, or call them by fancy names, or blame others for them. But let us frankly and honestly face them and own them, remembering that the Lord Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." Matthew 9:13 and Luke 19:10. Fourthly, we need to be saved because God must punish sin. God is a holy and righteous being, and therefore hates sin in any shape or form, and must punish it. He has declared in his word concerning sin, "Do not this abominable thing that I hate." He tells us also, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and cannot look upon sin. Listen to the solemn sentence, "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23. Just as the law of this land must righteously punish the lawbreaker, so God, in his holiness and righteousness, must visit his righteous judgment upon sin and the sinner, if that sinner dies in his sins, with his sins unforgiven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And the Lord Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come." John 8:21 and 24. Over the gate of heaven is written, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation 21:27. No stain of sin shall ever darken the fair courts of heaven. All who enter there must be cleansed from their sins. The Lord Jesus spoke very solemn words concerning those who die in their sins, rejecting him as their Savior. "For such," said our Lord Jesus, "there was no hope of heaven, but instead a dreadful place of outer darkness, where there is eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Read Mark 9:43-48, Matthew 25:30, 41, and 46, Luke 16:19-31. One does not like to speak of such things, but it was the loving Savior himself who warned his hearers of the dreadful fate that awaits those who neglect, reject, or despise him and the salvation he provided at such infinite cost. God does not desire that any shall be lost eternally. He tells us he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and 9. Thus God has faithfully warned us, but instead, a dreadful place of outer darkness, where there is eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Read Mark 9, 43 to 48. Matthew 25, 30, 41, and 46. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. One does not like to speak of such things, but it was the loving Savior himself who warned his hearers of the dreadful fate that awaits those who neglect, reject, or despise him, and the salvation he provided at such infinite cost. God does not desire that any shall be lost eternally. He tells us he is long-suffering to us with, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and 9. Thus God has faithfully warned us of the awful danger of dying in our sinful condition and being separated from him for all eternity. Surely this should cause each listener to ask himself seriously the question, what must I do to be saved from the consequences of dying in my sins? This brings us to the second main division of our talk, the provision of God's salvation, or what has God done to make our salvation possible. We have already mentioned that God does not desire that any soul shall be eternally lost. Now let us see what God has done to make this salvation from the consequences of our sins possible. First, God has revealed his love toward all. The Bible tells us that God is light. Therefore, he cannot be indifferent to sin. It also assures us that God is love. Therefore, he cannot be indifferent to the sinner. The Lord Jesus has told us in unmistakable language that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. Though God hates sin and must punish it, yet he loves the sinner and yearns for his salvation. Let each person be assured that God loves him or her. God does not love us because we deserve to be loved, but because it is his very nature to love. It is dreadfully possible for a person to die unsaved, unwept, unhonored, and unknown. But it is not possible for him to die unloved, for God loves him. He does not love us because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. Some people think of God as though he was a tyrant, eager and anxious to punish any breaking of his laws. But the Bible speaks of the kindness and love of God our Savior. It reveals him as being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. God's great heart of love goes out to every poor, lost, and guilty sinner, and he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Secondly, God has proved his love by sending his Son into the world to be the Savior of all. The measure of God's love for us is seen in the greatness of his gift to us. God's Son, equal and eternal with the Father, did not come into the world in order that God might love us, but because God loved us. From his bright and beautiful home in heaven above, the Lord Jesus came into this world of sin and darkness and death and doom and despair in order to be the Savior of sinners. In his wonderful grace, he clothed himself with humanity and, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He did not have a sinful nature such as we possess, for we are told he had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. His life was without any stain of sin whatever, either in thought or word or deed or attitude. He was the holy, the harmless, the undefiled one, separate from sinners. Only a sinless Savior could save sinful humanity. Think of the great miracle and mystery of his birth. He who was the creator of all things became the little babe of Bethlehem. The eternal God became man in order that he might bear all our sins and suffer all the punishment due to us and die in our stead. The Savior himself said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Again he declared, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Thirdly, the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has made possible the salvation of all who will trust him as their Savior. Pay close attention to this, for this is the very heart of the gospel of God's salvation, and it is absolutely necessary both to your salvation and your assurance of salvation to grasp this great truth. The Lord Jesus proved himself to be the eternal Son of God by the perfect life he lived on earth as man, by the wonderful works he did, and by the wonderful words he said. But he did not merely come to demonstrate his deity, for this in itself could not save us. He came to provide a salvation for sinners, and this could only be done by the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. We have already stated that God had declared, "The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die." God is just and righteous, and therefore cannot ignore sin. Sin must be punished. How then can the sinner be delivered from the just and righteous judgment of God upon his sins? Only in one way: by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and victorious resurrection on his behalf. Upon the cross of Calvary, the sinless Son of God willingly offered himself as a sacrifice and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God, who knew all our sins, placed them on him. What now must happen? Christ must suffer, to the fullest extent, all the punishment due to those sins. As he hung upon that cross, all the infinite judgment of a holy God fell upon him. All the waves and the billows of God's condemnation against our sins swept over the one who was bearing them on that tree. Our Lord endured every ounce of that awful sentence due to us, and by his death has thus satisfied all God's demands against sin and the sinner who will believe on him. On the third day, Christ rose again, thus accomplishing all the work that is necessary to the salvation of every sinner that will trust in him. Have you grasped this tremendous fact? How good it is to be able to sing with the poet, "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, I am free." Before the Savior died, he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." What was finished? All the work he came into this world to do, and that was to provide a full and a free and an eternal salvation for all who would rely wholly and entirely upon his finished work and receive him by faith to be their own personal Savior. God signified his entire satisfaction in and his full and complete acceptance of this finished work of Christ by raising him from the dead on the third day. Thus the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God's acknowledgement or receipt to the world that all the work needed for our salvation has been done once and forever. Thus, it is not our good works, our strivings to be better, our good resolves, any religious ceremony through which we have passed or may pass, our prayers, or our sorrow for sins that merit God's favor and salvation, but Christ's finished work. It is this and this alone which makes possible the salvation of all who trust in Him and own Him as Lord. Let us illustrate this in a simple way. We will suppose you owe a large sum of money to a man. When the time comes to pay the debt, you discover you have not a penny to meet the obligation. The creditor threatens to sue you, and this naturally distresses you very much. A rich friend of yours, hearing of your trouble, comes to you and says, "Don't you worry any more about that debt of yours. I am going to the creditor, and shall pay him the money you owe, and I will bring you a receipt in full that your debt has been paid." Away goes your friend. Sure enough, returns in a little while with a receipt which states that the creditor has received full payment for your debt, in acknowledgement of which he issues the receipt. Naturally, you overwhelm your friend with grateful thanks. Now, do you still owe that money to the creditor? No. Was it because you paid the debt? No, indeed. For you had nothing to pay. Then how do you come to be free of that dreadful debt? You reply, "My friend saw my need and paid the debt for me." This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. He knew all our sins, our great debt, and He willingly bore our sins and met by His death all the law's demands against them. Because He suffered the full penalty of God's judgment in our place, we may now go free. Have you ever believed this good news and thanked the Savior for what He did for you? If not, why not do it right now? Let us illustrate once more. Suppose you committed a crime, the penalty for which was death. After your arrest, trial, and conviction, you were sentenced to death by hanging. On the morning of the execution, as you were led to the scaffold, to your surprise, you see the judge who sentenced you. As the executioner approaches to place the rope around your neck, the judge steps forward and says to the executioner, "I have come to save this person from the consequences of his crime. I will assume the liability of his guilt and satisfy all the requirements of the law against him by dying in his stead. Put the rope around my neck and hang me instead of him." Let us suppose that such an exchange could take place, and the rope was placed around the judge's neck, and he was hung instead of you. How would you describe what that judge had done? You would reply, "That judge loved me, undeserving though I was, assumed my guilt, died for me, and thus saved me from the consequences of my crime." This is what the Lord Jesus did for us at the place called Calvary. We ought to have died in our sins and been banished from God's presence forever. But Christ, the Lord of all creation and the judge of all the earth, became our substitute, took our sins, bore them in His own body, and put them away by the sacrifice of Himself, and then rose triumphant to save to the uttermost every sinner who comes to Him. As He hung upon that cross, He was forsaken by God, that we might be welcomed and pardoned. He suffered all the punishment that should have been ours, that we might go free? Have you ever thanked the blessed Savior for what he did for you? The Apostle Paul did, and exclaimed, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." His confession was, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thus, we have tried to make clear what God has done to make this salvation possible to every lost and guilty sinner. God has revealed his love to all. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of all. And the Lord Jesus, by his work on the cross and triumphant resurrection, has made this salvation possible to all. Now we come to our third main division, the way of God's salvation, or how may a sinner be saved? Perhaps the reader may now be asking himself the same question that another man asked hundreds of years ago. What must I do to be saved? If you are really in deadly earnest as to this matter of your salvation from the consequences of your sins, then I am sure you will allow nothing to hinder you from finding out just how you may come into possession of this wonderful salvation that you need so badly and which God has provided so bountifully. Depend on it, if you sincerely desire to be saved, God is far more desirous to save you. In fact, it is God who has created this desire within you. The Holy Spirit was sent into the world for the express purpose of convicting the sinner of his deep need of a Savior. See John 16, verses 7 to 11. If you have been brought to realize that you are a lost, guilty, helpless, hopeless, and hell-deserving sinner, then you may be quite certain that the Holy Spirit has produced this conviction within you. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is only the guilty who realize their need of a pardon. It is only the lost who see their need of a Savior. It is only the sick who realize the value of a doctor. Are you saying from the depths of your heart, "I realize that I am a sinner, deserving only of God's eternal wrath, and that Christ by his death and resurrection has provided a salvation for me from this wrath, but I do not know how to make this Savior my Savior, and this salvation my salvation. Oh, what must I do to be saved?" Is this your problem? Then listen carefully what follows, for we shall try to answer this question as simply as possible. First, own your need frankly to God. Tell the God against whom you have sinned just what you really are and know yourself to be. Own to him that you are exactly what he says you are in his holy word, the Bible. First, tell him you are a guilty sinner, and that you have sinned deliberately again and again against the voice of conscience and the word of God. Do not try to minimize your guilt and make it seem less than it is. As God asks you, "Are you guilty or not guilty of sinning against me?" reply honestly, sincerely, and frankly, "I am guilty and have nothing to say in my own defense." Second, tell him you are a lost sinner. Own that you have gone astray into the bypaths of sin, and that, unless he saves you, you will be lost forever. Make certain of this: if you are not saved, you are lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, "If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them which are lost. If the light of the gospel has not yet shone into your heart, then you are numbered among those whom God says are lost." Third, tell him you are a helpless sinner, unable to do one thing to merit his salvation. Own that all your attempts to gain God's favor by your good resolves, your good works, your prayers, your religion, your tears have been utterly in vain. With the hymn writer, say from your heart, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The Bible describes each sinner as being without strength, as being dead in his trespasses and his sins. The sinner is described as being without life, without peace, without hope, without God, without Christ, without excuse. And if he dies in that condition, without escape from the just and righteous judgment of a holy God. In this condition, therefore, you are utterly helpless to save yourself. But your very helplessness is an opportunity for God to display his power in your salvation. For tell him you are a hell-deserving sinner. Own to God that if you had your just deserts, he would be perfectly right and just in banishing you from his presence into hell, there to weep and wail and gnash your teeth forever. This may not sound very nice, but it is absolutely true. Do you believe it? Are you prepared to own it to God? Can you truthfully, honestly, and sincerely say from your heart to God, O God, I own myself to be a guilty, lost, helpless, and hell-deserving sinner. Secondly, believe the gospel, or the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work he accomplished by his death and resurrection. That is, accept as true what God's word says Christ did to secure your salvation. First, believe that the Lord Jesus knew all about your need as a sinner and loved you just the same. It is blessedly and gloriously true that the Son of God loved you. It was love that caused him to leave heaven above and come into this sin-cursed earth to seek and save lost sinners. He said to his disciples on one occasion, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Happy are those who can say with John the Apostle, we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. Do you know and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you in spite of what you are? Second, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore or carried all your sins in his own body and died and rose to put them away. Forget about everybody else's sins for the moment, and just think of your own sins, as though you were the only sinner in all the world. Now ask yourself the question, whose sins did Jesus bear on the cross? The Bible tells us plainly, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. John the Baptist said of Christ, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. In Isaiah 53:5 we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now change the word our to the little word my in these scriptures, and you have the answer to the question, whose sins did Jesus bear on the cross? The believer can truthfully say, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, that I might be saved. The believer can say truthfully, with the word of God as his authority, the Lord Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, knew all about my guilt and willingly allowed God to put all my sins on him, that he might bear them in his own body and receive at the hands of God all the punishment that my sins deserved. Because Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification, I may be saved from the consequences of my guilt and sin. This is what it means to believe the gospel. No one can believe this for you. You must believe it for yourself. Will you do so? If you believe that God put all your sins on Jesus, and that Christ has borne all the penalty due to your sins, then do you not see there is nothing more for you to do? If Christ has done it all, why not thank him for it, and rest in simple faith upon his finished work, and then sing, Christ the Lord is risen. Victory is won. All the work that saves the sinner has been done. Now through faith in him, God offers full and free pardon, peace, and joy, and glorious liberty. Thirdly, accept the Lord Jesus Christ by a definite act of faith to be your own personal Savior and Lord. At that moment, God declares, you will be saved. This is what is meant by the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God uses many words to convey what it means to believe on Christ. Let us look at a few of these words. First, it means coming to him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Here is a little child just learning to walk. Father holds the little one upright with its feet on the ground. Mother kneels a few inches away, holds out her arms and says, come. The child, believing that its parent will enfold it in her arms, takes its first steps alone and finds itself in its mother's embrace. The Lord Jesus, though unseen to your natural sight, is standing with open arms inviting you to come to him, and promises to give you rest from the burden of your sins. Believe his word, and in your heart, take that step of faith and come to him just as you are, and you will prove he is as good as his word, and sweet rest shall be your portion. He will give you rest from an accusing conscience, rest from the dread of a coming judgment, and rest from all your vain efforts to save yourself. Thus, believing is coming to him. Second, it means receiving him. In John 1:12, we read, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let us suppose it is your birthday, and your parents have bought you a watch as a birthday gift. Father holds it out to you and says, here is our birthday gift to you, with our love and best wishes. Now, what is left for you to do to make that gift your very own? You reply, and rightly, I must receive it. Exactly. If you believed your father's word when he offered you the watch, you would take him at his word by receiving the gift, and then doubtless you would thank the giver. God offers you his beloved son to be your savior and says, though you have sinned against me, and your sins deserve eternal death, yet my son, on Calvary's cross, bore all your sins, and died and rose again in order to save you. I now offer him to you as your savior. Will you receive him as your own personal savior, right here and now? What will you say to this? Will you respond from the heart? Lord Jesus, I now receive you into my heart to be my own personal Savior. Thus, believing is receiving Christ. Third, it means trusting Him. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that they have trusted in Christ for their salvation, and says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Let us suppose that you have a large sum of money in your possession,